There's my voice. And good to see you. Can I add my welcome to David's? Must say that that ginger kiss doesn't taste as good when you eat it illicitly, because I had to ram it down so quick. Caught in my throat and I had to go and have a drink of water. So that, maybe that says something about, you know, sin. Anyway, let's begin with prayer as we continue hearing from God and reflect on what he's saying. Gracious Father, thank you for your mercy to us, that we hear from you, that you're not silent, that we've heard from you above all in Jesus, and that we continue to hear him as we look at this word which you've inspired. Bless us then to hear as people who are hearing from God. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, whose son is Jesus? This certain person that we've been looking at in recent weeks here at the 9 o'clock service, whose son is he? And now it's a trickier question than it sounds, and it's definitely more controversial than it sounds. You might be thinking, well, this is a church, so of course the answer is Jesus is the Son of God. But if you read through the Gospels, you'll also see him called the Son of Man, the Son of David. You hear people say that he's the son of Joseph, the carpenter. It seems that it was a real question being asked in Jesus' day. Whose son is he? But it's a controversial question still today. There's an Anglican church in Auckland called St. Matthew's in the City. And for a little while, they managed to get free advertising basically every year on the news at Christmas time by putting up controversial billboards that, not all of them, but a number of them, kind of questioned in a kind of graphic and maybe bad taste kind of way what it means for Jesus to be called the Son of God. The questioning is parentage. Anglicans, can't live with them, can't live without them. But this kind of question still comes up today. If you venture to read someone like Richard Dawkins in his famous book, The God Delusion, you'll see him say that the idea of Jesus was the Son of God in any special sense is a preposterous legend. And then he goes on and quotes the former president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, saying the same kind of thing but a few hundred years ago. So it was a question in Jesus' day. It was a question in Thomas Jefferson's day a few hundred years ago. And it's still a question in our day, both inside the church and outside the church. Now, there's a reason that this question kind of persists. It keeps coming up, whose son is Jesus, and keeps causing quite strong reactions from people. The reason is, it's ultimately a question of Jesus' identity, who he is. And who he is makes a big impact on everyone, everywhere. And the simple fact is, if he was the Son of God, then he means something for everyone. If he has this kind of special connection to God, and he also walked the earth, then we all have to work out what to do with him, because in him, the Creator has shown that the Creator exists and that the Creator cares what's happening here. So, whose son is Jesus? Our passage from Luke's Gospel today answers the question quite simply in one sense, but also profoundly. Jesus is Mary's son, and Jesus is the Father's son. Over and again, this little story that Luke gives us presents this double nature of Jesus' sonship. He's the son of a human mother who is like all of us in that way. And he's the son of his divine father in a radically different way. It shows us that's the case, but also shows us more than that. It begins to show us why it is important that he is both Mary's son and the Father's son. So as we move into the story, it's on page 1028, as Matthias said when he read so well before, 1028 of the Blue Bibles. The author Luke sets the scene for us, and he sets the scene at the start by showing us some very pious parents. Mary and Joseph are pious, not in the sense of boring and a bit old-fashioned, that we sometimes use the word, but in the sense of being committed and faithful to the worship of God which their community had inherited. So Mary and Joseph were faithful Jews who took worshipping God seriously. Now, already over the last couple of weeks in Luke, We've seen things like they had Jesus circumcised at the right time, which connects to the reading we had from Genesis today, that thing that God called on his people to do, people of Israel, from Abraham's time. We've seen Mary and Joseph follow the purity rites of the law of Moses. And we've seen them obey God's revelation to them, including naming Jesus, Jesus. Now in verse 41, at the start of our passage, we see that each and every year, Jesus' parents went up to the festival of the Passover, again doing the faithful thing. Luke's putting them forward as a picture of faithfulness to God. However, they do make a serious slip, as you possibly noticed. Verse 43 and 44, as they head back from Jerusalem, probably travelling in a decent-sized group from their village, they manage to miss the fact that the 12-year-old Jesus had remained behind in Jerusalem. When they realised he was gone, which must have been somewhat terrifying, they started looking for him amongst their relatives and friends, which is obviously where they thought he was in this group. But then, verse 45, they realise that he's not there, which must have been totally horrifying. So they make their way back to Jerusalem. And in the end, it takes them 3 days all up to find him. You can imagine the gut-wrenching anxiety that they would have had in that time. In fact, we'll hear that anxiety come out in Mary's words in verse 48 shortly. But I know I've certainly felt that kind of anxiety on a number of occasions when one of my children was not where I thought they were. I should probably be clear, I've never lost one of my children for 3 days, just so no one calls anyone about that. But then again, I've not ever travelled long distances in a caravan by foot with large members of a large group of my friends and family either. So I guess I haven't had quite the same opportunities to lose my children for 3 days. We can count that God's grace. But finally, in the end, Mary and Joseph do make the find. They find Jesus in the temple. Look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So here is Jesus, Mary's son and the Father's son. He's Mary's son. He's a child sitting amongst teachers, learning, delighting at new understanding, as children often do. Starts very early in that inquiring refrain, doesn't it? Why? 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 Why, Mummy? Why, Daddy? Why? It carries on. Our kids have recently enjoyed watching the Horrible Histories TV series, learning things from history. And our little boy, Jaden, has delighted to recount over and again some of the unsavory habits of people from the Roman times or from the Middle Ages. He's been delighted to learn those things. But children do, don't they? Delight to learn. Well, here's Jesus in the temple at 12 as a child delighting in learning. Mary's son. But here too is Jesus, the Father's son. He was displaying more than just a normal childhood desire for learning. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, his insight was something beyond even the gifted and talented club at Hoon Hay School. Remember, this wasn't maths or geography. This was the teachers in the temple, was the matters of God they were discussing. He was amongst the teachers. In some sense, he was a teacher himself, foreshadowing what he would be in the future, the great teacher, the Father's son. His parents see him. They're amazed too. Actually, astonished is the word, but they're amazed and astonished for a slightly different reason, which we see in the exchange between Mary and Jesus, which follows. Look at verse 48, from the middle of verse 48. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." See, Jesus was Mary's son. These are the words of an anguished mother to her boy. The words that come because the child is so precious. And because he's precious, he's frustrating. Any danger to him causes huge anxiety to his parents. And so she tells him off. "Your father and I..." You heard those words before? "Look at what you did to us." He is Mary's son. But his answer to Mary shows that he is the Father's son. And here is the heart of what that means. Verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, at first blush, it does sound a little bit like the answer of a normal 12-year-old boy. A little bit cheeky, downplaying his parents' concerns. "Oh, come on, Mum, it's fine." But the content of the response is different to that. These are the first words of Jesus in the gospel. The first documented words of Jesus that we have, in fact. And he asks, "Why were you searching?" The implication is, you should have known where I'd be. And then he goes on to say that. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I had to be. That's a term of necessity, of importance, of kind of vitalness. It comes up throughout the gospel at various times. Important statements of Jesus, particularly, about what he had to do, about what must be done. And here, he had to be in his Father's house. The language underlying the phrase "my Father's house" is a little bit vague. It could be his Father's business, his Father's people, or his Father's house. In the context of the temple, house is probably right, but it kind of carries the sense of him being about his Father's things, his Father's interests. Even as a boy of 12, Jesus had realized that his role was to be about God's work. And it was an absolute necessity that he be about God's work. And more than that, he'd realized that his special relationship to God was that of a son to a father. Now, that was a very bold and unusual way to speak of God at that time. The personal way of speaking of him makes quite a claim. "My Father." But that's the reality. Even at this time, Jesus knew, in some sense, that he needed to be about his Father's business, precisely because he was the son of the Father. We see that too in the last few verses, verse 51 and 52. The family making their return to Nazareth, and they just continued on with life. Jesus here, as well, as Luke sums up what went on in the future, is both Mary's son and the Father's son. He's obedient as Mary's son. In fact, the word is literally, he's submissive, just like all children. Eh? He's submissive as a child. This great one submits because he was truly Mary's son, a true human. He was a real human child. His humanity was genuine. He took his place in the ordering of human relationships. And actually, in his submission, Jesus just flags that taking an attitude of appropriate submission is not second best. Being submissive does not make you less of a person. It didn't make Jesus less of a person. And that's a sharp lesson for our society, I think, maybe particularly in New Zealand, which tends to see submission as making you less or demeaning you in some way. No. If Jesus submitted, then submission is perfectly fine to hold your integrity and your value. It's a good warning to us who can be so determined to have our place. But in that, he also shows himself to be the Father's son. Because he's faithful to his Father in heaven by being faithful in the relationships that he's been put in. And he increases, as verse 52 says, in wisdom and stature, in favor with both God and man. So throughout this passage, we see Jesus, Mary's son, a genuine, real human child, growing, developing, relating to his parents. And at the same time, we see Jesus, the Father's son, with extraordinary insight and awareness that his identity has a unique relation to God. And his mission as the son has overriding importance. There's a lovely little touch many of us might identify with in verse 51, which I just passed over as we went through it before. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured them. She pondered them. Similar to what we saw last week, we've seen a very thoughtful and pondering Mary throughout the entire a story of Luke 1 and 2. She's rather extraordinary. But at the same time, in verse 50, she and Joseph, in their anxiety and their worries about losing Jesus, they hadn't really understood what Jesus had said to them about the necessity of him being in his father's house, about his father's business. She's pondering it, she's considering it, but she hasn't really understood it. It's very easy to misunderstand Jesus in these different ways. To misunderstand the extent to which he's the Father's son. We can sometimes miss that. Yes, we see him as a human teacher. Yes, he's interesting. We might even be astonished at some of the things that he does or says, but we could leave it there. We could be amazed at him sometimes, interested in him sometimes, but not see him as the only son of the Father of God. And if we do that, we're in a sense like his parents not understanding him as the Father's son. It's almost as if we're saying with them, yes, Jesus, okay, yes, 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 I know. Now let's get on, we've got things to do. Now you can kind of understand that attitude with his parents. They were wrestling to understand who he was and what that meant, and it wasn't fully revealed yet. But for us, we really do need to grow into a fuller understanding of Jesus. Because Jesus did not stay 12. He grew up. He taught. He died. He rose again. And in fact, through all of that, Mary did finally learn who he truly was and what that meant. We must do the same. We need to learn that if he's the Father's son, then his agenda trumps our agenda. He's about his Father's business. So if we follow him, we need to be about his Father's business as well. He shows us what the Father thinks. So we need to think his thoughts after him. We need to echo his ways of seeing the world, his ways of thinking about the world, his ways of thinking about what's important, about what's right and wrong. So can I ask that each of us consider what is one part of our agenda? Sorry, let me say that again. I got round the wrong way in a telling sense, maybe. Can I ask that each of us consider what is one part of his agenda, his Father's business, that we can move towards the top of our priority list and therefore probably displace some of the things that are currently there? Perhaps for you, it'll be his resolute commitment to getting the message about him out to the world. The message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which comes up again and again throughout Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. This message that Jesus was intent on. How can you support that work more? Perhaps through helping with the invitation service invites, whether giving them to someone yourself or helping us deliver them, which is another thing we're going to want to do around here. Perhaps through really taking time to pray for that message to go out in this area. Well, maybe you can respond by, for the first time, saying yes to that message of Jesus, which calls on each of us to turn to him in faith, to repent and turn to him. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's his interest in justice and compassion, his care for those who are vulnerable and on the margins. Is there a way you can take a concrete action to make his interest in vulnerable people your interest? Because he was, see it throughout Luke's gospel in a powerful way, so interested in those who are on the edges. Maybe you can think of people who you've got some connection to who are in that situation, or who you could have some connection to. How can you be about that business, which is the Father's business? If you want thoughts about that, please talk to me about it, or talk to each other, share ideas. Perhaps now it's time for you to prioritize his passion for holiness, his radical commitment and perseverance in living as God would have us live. Where's an area you need to move aside your agenda and take some action and put in some time in prayer and perhaps in talking to someone and chatting through with someone, maybe some kind of accountability to grow in your holiness and commitment to the one who's so committed to you? Because he's the Father's son. And his agenda trumps ours. His agenda is the best agenda. It's so easy to misunderstand him in that way, miss the implications of the fact that he's the Father's son, God's son. But also, and finally, it's easy to, maybe even easier for some of us, to miss the implication of the fact that he is Mary's son, to start playing that down, blacking it out, that he is truly human. See, Jesus is not distant. He knows our life and our experience well. He shares our experience of growing up, of submitting to parents, of being told off. Of being told off when he hadn't done anything wrong. Sure, that hasn't happened to any of us. Being misunderstood. Being lost, even. Further, Jesus went on to experience incredible temptation. Much more than a ginger kiss. He experienced such temptation that the author of the Hebrews can say this. For we do not have a high priest, it's Jesus, who is unable to empathize with us, with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. See, he has faced temptation just like us, just like you. But even more, he didn't sin, so he had to face the temptations for longer. Because the longer you hold out, the longer you have to hold on. He knows what it is to be weak, vulnerable humanity, to have things pressed against him. Indeed, as his life went on, he learnt suffering and pain in a very, very full way. Physical agony, mental anguish, emotional hurt, the sting of betrayal. He understands us. So can I ask, is there something, some pain, some deep hurt, some bitter feeling, or maybe some temptation, some struggle that you've been keeping at a distance from Jesus, thinking he doesn't really understand, he couldn't understand, he's divine, he's far off, he's different, he can't understand me? No, he is Mary's son. He understands. He grew up as a true human child, a real person with struggles and temptations like all of us. He understands. The only difference is that as the Father's son, he actually has the power to help us with it. So what can you bring to him or hand over to him and really trust him with that you've been keeping from him? That you've been thinking he can't understand? What can you bring to him? Because now you do realize he does understand you. I wonder which you need to focus on and recognize more. Which one you tend maybe to underplay? Mary's son or the Father's son? We all need Jesus as truly Mary's son, a true human being who understands us. And at the same time, truly the Father's son, the Son of God himself who sets our agenda and is at work in our lives. It's great that we need that, Jesus, because that's exactly who Jesus is. Let me take a moment, leave a moment, for us to consider before God what we want to bring before him, before our Lord Jesus, who is both Mary's son and the Father's son, what we can bring before him, and then I'll lead us in prayer after a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you both understand us because you're like us, and yet you are powerful beyond anything we could be. Help us, Lord, to make your agenda, your Father's business, our agenda. And help us, Lord, to realize that in that you are with us and you know us. You care for us. You understand us. Bless us with this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.